Amen.
Thank you. You may be seated, please. Well, thanks to the early bird that catches the worm choir, they did great, great. Today, this sermon is probably about as close to a opening of my soul sermon that I'll probably preach. And I do it simply because I just want to be up front with you so that it will answer a bunch of questions, possibly, may raise a few, that's all right too. But it's my vulnerability moment with the church. There may be more of those, but this is the one that's totally planned, okay? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. And may our people hear with open ears, swift to hear, slow to speak. And we give you thanks in your holy and marvelous name. Amen. From hog heaven to the wildcat west. I grew up in northeast Arkansas on about 150-acre cotton farm. I know what it is to hoe cotton. I know what it is to pick it. I know what it is to plow it. I know what it is to haul it to the gin and, as a teenager, stay at the gin all night long and not get out of line so that the cotton can be ginned, and at 3 or 4 in the morning drive the trailer back to the house and then get up at 6, have breakfast, and get ready to catch the bus to school. I know about that life. I know about working in my grandma's 3/4 of an acre garden when you would come in from chopping cotton in the afternoon, pick tomatoes in a number 2 wash tub. The only thing I didn't like to do was cut and pick okra. I learned early on you wear a long sleeve shirt if you're going to do that. But my prayer was, dear Lord, if you ever get me off of this cotton picking farm, I ain't never coming back here again. You see, in Arkansas, there was two ways to make a living. If you lived on the east side of the state, which was where I lived, that's Mississippi Delta, it's flat as a fritter. You got to raise cotton, soybeans, rice, something like that. Now, if you live on the northwest side of the state, back in those days, you could drive up through the hills, and all those hillbillies up there, they would get all those rocks out and put them on tables, and they would paint them and then sell them to these crazy flatlanders that would come through. And I decided early on that Arkansas, as it said on the license plates, was truly the land of opportunity to get out the first chance you got. So I moved to Texas. But in my heart, I'm still a Razorback fan. My next door neighbor and good friend throughout life, Jim Lindsay, was an All-American there, played on the 1964 National Championship team. I remember the day when he and I would participate in corn cob fights in the barns or play baseball on the same Little League and Pony League teams. So I love those hogs, okay? But like Abraham, the day came that I heard a voice somewhat like him when I was only 13 years old that said, Ken, I really want you to be a preacher. And really like Abraham, okay, Lord, I hear that, but I have no idea where I'm going to ever go. Abraham didn't know where he was going either. According to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, the faith journey of people, it basically says that Abraham heard God's call and went out in search of a land that he didn't even have any idea where it was. Well, let me tell you, at age 13, I preached my first sermon in 1959. Folks, if you're counting, that's 60 years ago this past April. Let me tell you, I didn't really know any theology. I didn't have any understanding of sermon preparation All I could do was kind of mimic the guys who had been the pastor at the Caldwell Baptist Church. And so, like most young preachers, I took John 3:16 and I beat the tar out of it that night. I preached that first sermon maybe 5 to 10 minutes, I'm not sure. And let me tell you, I didn't set any woods on fire. It took a while to get a return invitation, I think. But I'm thankful that I had that moment. But I'm even more thankful that I didn't stay in that moment. I was pastoring a church one time, and one of my seminary professors, his brother went there. And the professor said to me, "Ken, have you had my brother pray yet?" And I said, "Not yet." He said, "Call on him to pray." And then in a few weeks, call on him to pray again. And so I did. He prayed the same prayer. He'd been praying that same prayer since World War II. Seriously. "Dear Lord, be with the preacher as he comes in and goes out among us. Be with the soldiers overseas. God bless us." And that was his prayer. I don't care if I called on him today or a year from today. That was, nothing changed. I am so thankful that through the years, this journey that's taken me from hog heaven. And by the way, if you haven't heard the Woo Pig Suey, you haven't lived. You get in a stadium with 43,000 crazy Razorback fans and they call the Hogs, let me tell you, it'll put the fear of God in your very soul. But I didn't stay there. Between there and where I am today, and I've finally arrived, there's something about the Wildcat West, Tucson, Arizona, that is just totally inviting, and it immerses your being in a culture that is just so meaningful. In 1 month, my family and I have just fallen in love with Tucson, Arizona. And coming to St. Paul's United Methodist Church is the frosting on the cake. And so what has happened between Hog Heaven and the Wildcat West? What's changed in my life? I'll just mention three or four of those. The whole concept of calling has changed for me. When I was 13 years old, I was called to preach. And it stayed that way for some time. I did those youth revivals and filling in for churches when it was a big deal to have a teenager come and preach a sermon, you know. Then I went off to college, and while I was in college, I began to realize that some of the things that I had experienced, I began to raise a few questions. And I found out that in a good fundamentalist Bible college, raising questions is not the thing to do. I was literally asked to leave a class one day simply because I asked the teacher, "Well, what is the biblical proof for what you're telling us that missionary Baptists are the bride of Christ?" He said, "Archer, get out of here." I did for the day. And that's when I began to realize that the calling that I had at age 13 need to be expanded. I'm not just going to be a preacher. I have the heart to become a pastor. And let me tell you, those are two completely different kind of animals. It's kind of like driving a golf ball for show and putting for dough. You get up on Sunday and you drive that ball. You get up on Monday and you become a putter, a carer of people. And so for me, calling became a more expansive concept. Later, that sense of calling would come to me after a difficult change in my life. And I would have to decide, do I really want to continue to do this? And that's when I met Sweet Helen. Oh, gee, she says. But I met Helen. And Helen says to me, honey, you're called. Get back in the game. And I did. And with that expansive calling, I became to understand even more the sensitivity in people's lives and the pain and the pathos, the hurt and the agony, and the need for someone to be there with them as God's representative to care for them who'd been down that road. It expanded. When I retired for the first time and then became a hospital chaplain, that call expanded into that role. And then I retired from that. I retired the second time and I thought, I'm done. Till Bishop Hoshibata called. And so here I am today. Still moving, expanding my call, reaching the land where the milk and the honey flows. Second thing that kind of happened to me along the way is I began to re-image my understanding of Scripture. As a child and teenager and even young adult, I simply saw Scripture as this vast storehouse of stories. I mean, that's the way we were taught in Sunday school, right? I remember those little cards with, at first black and white and then colored pictures on them with the little Bible story. And we were expected to be able to know the Bible stories. But they were stories. Yes, sometimes they had morals to them and there was some innuendo, but they just were kind of out there. You did that. Later on, going to college and especially in seminary, I was introduced to this whole thing of doing deep biblical study and reflection and answering the questions, what did it mean then? What does it mean today? What scriptures are stories to be told, to be heard? What scriptures that were written then still have an effect today? For instance, ladies, there are some people who would still say, you folks shouldn't be speaking up in church. And they get it out of a scripture. But they ignore the context. There are people who will even say women can't be called to preach because Paul said only men can do that. But again, we take it out of the context and we limit it to the fact that God could only do that, use men. There's still some guys that think that. That's right. And so I began to expand this reimagining of Scripture. And then I began to also see Scripture as a spiritual journey. What does the Spirit of God reveal in this Scripture? Today's sermon is probably as close to what we call a topical sermon that you'll ever hear from me. I took a scripture and I hooked my sermon onto it. But I kind of weave it in with Abraham's journey. But the point is, the spiritual influence of God upon Abraham's life through that journey comes down through the centuries, and that same spirit impacts my journey and your journey. So, sometimes, folks, we in the pews, we need to move from just hearing the simplistic Bible stories and saying, well, I believe the Bible is literally true. Oh, We need to be able to move from that into that arena where we come to understand that though Scripture is inspired, the inspiration is the giving of God's Spirit to the Scripture. But all Scripture may not be necessary for our faith. We don't want to go back and live like Paul had to live, do we? No. We want the Spirit to free us to understand the totality of the Word and the life experiences of Jesus. But then there's another way that this journey has influenced me into some change. I have moved from an idea of the certainty of God to the idea of God as mystery. J.B. Phillips years ago wrote a definitive little book. I see Pastor Ed shaking his head. He's been there and done that book. Your God is Too Small was the title of the book. And basically the synopsis is that some people have God in a box. God is their policeman. He's there to give you a ticket every time you step out of line. Some people see God as a fireman. God's only there to put your fires out. We put God in a box. Here's how it was with me. When I was ordained in that faith back in Caldwell, Arkansas, when I was ordained, they had a group of preachers come in, and they asked me questions, and here's how it went. Brother Archer, you do believe that God created the earth in 7 literal days, don't you, Brother Archer? How do you think I'm going to answer that if I want to be ordained? Brother Archer, you do believe that you can only be the husband of one wife and be a pastor, don't you, Brother Archer? And so it went. It even came down to, Brother Archer, you do believe in the pre-tribulational return of Jesus, don't you? Even though the word rapture is not in the Bible, somehow it gets main billing. God in a box. But one day, I came to understand there's not a box that can contain God. We may think, even we United Methodists, we may think that we know everything God wants us to know about, everything about life. No. Some of us may even think that God quit doing anything new once we got the Scripture. Really? God's just kind of sitting up in heaven, doing this, twiddling his thumbs, waiting for whatever? No. God is a spirit, and God cannot be contained. And when I realize that there is still so much about God that I don't know and can't perceive, I was freed. For example, most denominations, even some of us Methodists, we claim that we're the ones with the truth. Really? I think most denominations have a little truth. But we've all added our own cultural euphemisms to it, haven't we? We've all decided the things that we determine really help us know God in total. We all have a little truth. But there's none of us that have the corner on truth. Jesus Christ is God's truth to us. I came to realize that. Now, the last thing I'll share with you is that somewhere in my life, I moved from a gospel of judgment to a gospel of grace. What's the phrase y'all use around here about your church, our church? Grace. Say it loud. Grace happens. Yeah. Deeper than the ocean, wider than the sea, is the grace of the Savior for persons like me. Sent from the Father, and it thrills my soul just to feel and to know that God's grace makes me whole. God's grace reaches me. Oh, His grace reaches me. And it will last for all eternity. Now I'm under His control, and I'm happy deep in my soul. For I know that His grace reaches me. Grace, grace, God's grace. God's wonderful, marvelous grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. This thing of God's grace. Folks, if all we ever do the rest of our lives is proclaim God's grace, God's love, God's mercy, we will have done well. I had rather pitch my tent in the midst of the company of grace bearers than dwell in any congregation that uses judgment as a way to motivate its people. I want us to be motivated by God's grace. Everything we do in this church ought to be fed by the grace of God. And when you and I fail to do that, we should be called into accountability. So you see, that's been my life. Started out chopping and picking cotton. And look at me. I'm standing here with some of the most wonderful saints on the face of the earth. And we have finally found the land of Canaan. And it flows with milk and honey. And it's right here in Wildcat West. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.